This morning we're going to be looking at Hebrews 6. As we look at the book of Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews written to the Jewish people to persuade them that Jesus is superior to the Mosaic system, that he's better than Moses, that his covenant is better than the old covenant. And then we come to Hebrews 6. Now, this is a passage that many will try to use to demonstrate that you can lose your salvation. That's a foreign concept of Scripture. You're not going to find that anywhere. But as we approach this, let's just kind of understand the situation. There are Jewish people that this is being addressed to. They have the centuries trusted in the sacrifices, they've trusted in their good works, and they've relied on those things to get them to heaven. But the Old Testament law was never meant to be a way of salvation. The Old Testament sacrifices, when you get to Hebrews 10, you're going to see that the Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. What the God has had the same plan of salvation from the very beginning. The Bible says in Romans 4 that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So in other words, the Old Testament saints, Abraham being a representative of them, were saved by faith. Now, how are we saved today? By faith, right? So it's always been the same. The Jewish people misunderstood. They felt that that the Old Testament sacrifices and the priests and the laws, that the ceremonies and the rituals, that those things would get them into heaven. But those things were merely to point them to Christ. The law was intended to show our inability to be good enough to reach the standard of God's holiness. The Bible tells us in Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we can't do it on our own. And the only hope or help that any of us have is the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made at Calvary's cross. And the only way that any of us will get to heaven is by placing our faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And that was the saying in the first century. Now, the letter of Hebrews is after the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, isn't it? So there are Jewish people who are acquainted with the gospel. They have been exposed to the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And some of them, you remember that multitudes followed Jesus during his ministry. But the problem was that there was a big price in Jewish society, particularly in Jerusalem, to put your faith in Jesus Christ. What would happen is your family and society would turn their backs on you. They would shun you. They wouldn't do business with you anymore if you were a Christian. And so there were some who had tasted of the gospel. They got just enough of it to understand what it was about. But when they saw what it would cost them materially in this world, when they realized the sacrifice that was involved, they turned away and they went back to the temple situation. And by going back to the temple, by participating in the sacrifices, even though they had come to know that only the sacrifice of Jesus could take away sin, by doing that, they were trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ and counting it an unholy thing. Are you all following so far? And so when we come to Hebrews 6, and the Bible tells us in verse 6 that it's impossible that those that have fallen away would come to repentance. He's not talking about people who have trusted Christ. He's talked about people who visited the church services or received the witness, but decided instead to go back to the temple and to spurn the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And by doing that, they have brought shame to the Lord. And so this isn't a passage that teaches we can lose salvation. This is a passage that teaches us that there are some who come right to the threshold of accepting Christ, but because of the world, because of Satan's work, they won't follow through. They won't commit and receive Jesus. And really and truly, we can't have exactly what the circumstances were that the Bible is talking about here in Hebrews 6 today, because we're not Jewish. We don't have that same culture. We haven't been ingrained with Jewish teaching and the temple. Of course, there is no temple today, no sacrifices that are being made. And so we can still reject Christ, can't we? We can decide that. You know, I've had people say, well, you know, I don't want to get saved because then I couldn't have any fun. If I get saved, then my life is going to change too much, and I just like things just the way they are. So we can reject Christ today, can't we? We can have the gospel shared with us, be exposed to the message, and turn away from it. But we can't do exactly what these Hebrew people did, because there are no temple sacrifices being offered today, and so we can't crucify the Son of God afresh as they did in that day. But let's just read here, beginning in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that oft come upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've showed toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Let's just bow in prayer. Our God, we thank you today for this opportunity to open your word together. God, we pray that your spirit would direct our thoughts, and Lord, that you would help us today to understand your word. God, lead us into all truth by your Spirit and give us understanding hearts and minds. Father, we pray that you would continue to do in us that which you began, and Lord, that you would perform it until the day of Christ. God, that you'd be pleased with the choices that we make, and that we would put ourselves at your disposal to do what seems good in your sight. For we pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this, let me just ask you a question this morning. Has anybody ever let you down? Has there ever been a time that somebody told you that they would do something that they didn't carry through? Maybe they had full intention of doing it, but because of the circumstances, you know, they didn't intend to lie, but for one reason or another, they were just incapable of doing what they said that they would do. We don't have that situation with God. Isn't that wonderful? That we can fully trust that what he's promised, he's able also to perform. That God is not in any way limited. That he's not in any way hindered. Now, it's discouraging when we see somebody who came to church that doesn't come to church anymore. Or we have a family member or a friend or a neighbor, a co-worker that we've witnessed to, and we have great hopes that they'll come to Christ, and for one reason or another, there's no follow-through. They just kind of pull back from the opportunity of eternal life that God has offered. That can be really discouraging to us, but at the same time, we know that that's just the reality, isn't it? Jesus told us that the way to destruction was broad, that there's no shortage of people that will choose eternal damnation, but the way to heaven is straight and narrow. And he said, there are few that be that find it. That's a sad thing when you stop and realize that Jesus died for all. He has provided salvation for every man and woman, boy and girl. The sacrifice that he made is sufficient for all people of all time to be born again, to be forgiven of their sins, and to be made a child of God. And yet, the majority of people will choose to reject what God has offered. That's sad, isn't it? But it's not God's fault. In fact, the Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish. If somebody ever comes in and tries to push Calvinism on you and tell you, well, God has just chosen some to go to hell and he's chosen some to go to heaven, you can't verify that in Scripture. The Scripture very clearly says that he died for all. A-L-L. That three-letter word is a strong word, and he's not willing that any should perish. Well, now, is God schizophrenic? Does he have multiple personalities? Does he have some sort of mental illness? If God chose some to go to hell, but he's not willing that anybody go to hell, he's got some serious mental problems. We need to schedule him a visit with a psychiatrist, right? I'm being kind of silly, but I just want you to understand there is that is a slap in the face of God. That misrepresents the true nature of God. He wants all to come to salvation, but he's given us the choice. Every one of us will make a decision about whether to accept Christ or to reject him. And as believers, every one of us are going to make a decision whether we're going to allow him to grow us into conformity to the image of his Son, or whether we're just going to go through the motions, as it were, whether we're just going to be a content, apathetic Christian and not let God have his way in our lives. Do we think it's fair for God to have paid such a high price to redeem us and then for us to steal from him what rightly belongs to him? Does that seem right? How about if it happened to you? Let's say you go out and you, I don't know what new cars go for now, $35,000, and you paid $35,000 for a brand new car. After you signed all the paperwork and gave them all your money, the dealer said, well, now here's the only problem. We're going to give the key to somebody else. Your name can be on the title, but somebody else is going to drive it. You can pay the insurance too. We'd say, oh no, Buster Brown, we're going to court. I have paid for this. This is my property. Well, God has redeemed us with the high price of the blood of his son. He took our filth and sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. And so he deserves to be Lord. Amen? He deserves to call the shots in our lives. And our place is obedience. Our place is submission. Now, the writer here says, you know, that the rain falls on all the earth, the just and the unjust, as it were, as Romans puts it. But, you know, in some places that earth that has been nourished by the rain from heaven, it produces herbs and fruit and edible things. But some portions, some parcels of the earth only produce briars and thorns and weeds. And he says, well, any of you planning on eating briars and thorns and weeds later for lunch? No. No, it's not useful. It's not beneficial. And so he says, but we're persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. Paul says, now look, I know what God is able to do in the life of someone who will submit themselves to him. I am persuaded that you're going to let God do what he's able to do. We sometimes feel like, boy, I'm not really talented enough to really make an impact. Now, my brother can sing. I've always wished I could sing. When I just try to sing, it clears a room out fast. I wished I could sing, but that's not a gift that God gave to me. But he has given me the gifts that I need to glorify him. And he has you as well. It's not a question of who we are. So, well, I'm not important. I'm not a powerful person. By the way, I don't have a watch, so somebody's going to have to give me the signal when we're getting close. I'm not a powerful person. I'm not a popular person. I'm not a wealthy person. This world, who in the world would care what I say or what I think? But it's not about us, you see. It's about him. It's about what he can do in us. Our greatest ability is availability. If we'll just put ourselves at God's disposal, we can't even begin to fathom what he can do. Isn't that wonderful? But the sad part is, as Paul goes on there, or whoever the writer is, I believe it was Paul, but I won't argue with you, that he says, you know, don't be slothful, verse 12, but be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. You know, our free will did not end at the moment that we accepted Christ as Savior. We still have the opportunity as children of God to be obedient or disobedient children. Every one of us, and sometimes many times a day, will make a decision whether we're going to be obedient to God, or whether we're just going to be lazy. Now, he is able to produce in us what will be useful to his kingdom and bring glory to his name. It's not up to us, it's up to him. He will perform that growth, that maturing, that he will produce that fruit in us if we'll simply be obedient and follow him, follow those that he has put in our life to lead us and to teach us. If we will submit ourselves to the work of God's Holy Spirit, that will be accomplished. It's not a question of if God can, you see. It's not a question of if God is willing, you understand. It's a question of whether we will let him do in us what he desires to do. God has a purpose for every single one of us. Every single one of us can do great exploits, can accomplish magnificent things for his kingdom. Stop and think about the original 12. They turned the world upside down for Christ. Well, now there's more than 12 of us here, right? Do you think God has gotten old and feeble and he's just not able to do that anymore? Or you think the problem is us? Y'all got real quiet all of a sudden. I was hearing amens and then y'all got quiet. So Paul says, or the writer, he says, now, if you will just realize who God is. He said, boy, when God made some promises to Abraham, you remember the promises that God made? He was going to give Abraham all the real estate over which Abraham's feet passed. A whole bunch of, you know, even in the heyday of King Solomon, Israel did not occupy all of the land that God has promised to Abraham. That's still ahead. God is still going to fulfill it. Y'all believe that? God's still going to keep his word. And God promised a son to Abraham and Sarah. You know, Abraham was 75 years old when that promise came. It was 25 years before that promise had been fulfilled. But God kept his word. God said that he was going to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's descendant. You know when that happened? One of Abraham's descendants was Jesus Christ. And he was the blessing to all of the world because he is the Savior and the sacrifice and the great high priest. And so God keeps his promises. And we can trust every promise in the book is mine. Y'all ever sing that or teach the kids to sing that? Every chapter, every verse, every line? God keeps his word. The writer here says, you know, we could swear by, you know, somebody else, swear and be accountable. If, let's go back to that car. We go down and we go to the Cadillac dealership and we sign contracts to buy a car. And they say, well, your payments are going to be $500 a month. We say, okay, we'll do that. And we take the car and we go home and a month and a half passes and they send us a little payment book. And we say, well, I don't need that. I've already got the car. Well, they're going to either come get the car or they're going to get their money. Right? They're not going to just let you keep that car without honoring what you promised to do. And there are lots of people that don't live by what they contract. Amen? Lots of people that don't live up to the terms that they promise that they're going to do. But there is nobody to hold God accountable. There's not a credit agency that God has to answer to. He doesn't get a credit report from Equifax, you know. Nobody is going to take God to court, but nobody has to, because he keeps his word. He cannot lie. And there's this big $5 word that we find a couple of times in here, immutable and immutability. Anybody know what that means, by the way? Unchanging. The immutability of his counsel. Verse 18, that by two immutable things. In other words, I think it's James that talks about that with God, there is no shadow of turning. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sometimes we read the Bible and we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament and say, well, that doesn't seem like the same God. It is. His plan and his working has been the same throughout all of human history. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. We can rely on him today just as well as we relied on him, as they relied on him in the Old Testament or the New Testament. God has not gotten feeble. The Bible predicted a time of apostasy, a falling away. I imagine that some of y'all could talk about a time in the church's history when they were packing them to the rafters. Every pew was full, you know. It's not that way anymore, though. The society is not as interested in God. God hadn't changed. He's still the same God. He's still in the miracle-working business. He's still keeping his promises. Just like God had made some promises way back yonder to Abraham and to David and to Moses, and he had talked about one who was coming. He talked to Isaiah and said that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, right? That upon his shoulders would be all the government and responsibility, that he would be the Ancient of Days. And God kept his promise, didn't he? In a little manger in Bethlehem, a virgin gave birth, and they called his name Jesus. Just like God kept that promise, we can trust that every other prophecy in this book will be fulfilled. Every single one. That means that Jesus is coming back. They say, Peter talked about the scoffers that say, hey, I've been hearing that all my life, right? They've been talking about Jesus coming back, and he hadn't come back yet, so he's not going to come back. Well, people today still have that same mentality that, you know, we don't ever have to, but there's going to be a time when the trumpet sounds. There's going to be a time when the archangel gives the shout of announcement that the king is coming. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. And he says, you know, if we have that steadfastness of hope, if we understand who God is and that he keeps his word, then there we'll have victory in our lives. He says in verse 19, which hope, he said in verse 18, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Tell me, what does an anchor do? Hold you steadfast, right? If a boat comes unmoored in the middle of a hurricane, it can do a lot of damage, can't it? So you want that thing tethered down and anchored tight. And he says, now, in Jesus, we have a sure anchor. In Jesus, we have exactly what we need to keep us grounded, to keep us able to stand steadfast and sure. In Jesus, we have what we need to be victorious. If we know who God is, and we know that this is the truth, this is reliable, that it's just as relevant today as when the ink was still wet on the page of the scrolls on which it was written. When we have that understanding, then our only choice is to be obedient. Our only choice is to have hope in God. Now, that's an interesting word, hope, that we find here in the Scripture, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, because in the Bible, they don't use that word hope the way we use it. We say, I hope it doesn't rain. Well, the weather forecast calls for rain, but we're hoping against that. It's sort of without any basis in reality, a wish. That's kind of the way we use the word hope. We wish it would be thus and so. That's not what the word hope means biblically. It means an expectation. That word, the Greek elpis, that means something that we can be confident in. That gives us hope. If we have hope, let's say you got two football teams squaring off. Y'all big in football up here? Let's say that the Noles are going to play the Dallas Cowboys. Well, they're not evenly matched, are they? And so the Noles might say, man, we don't have any hope of winning this game. We don't have any expectation of being victorious. With that kind of thinking, how do you imagine they would play? They couldn't give their all if they didn't have any expectation of winning, right? Well, if we're wandering through life sort of with this wishy-washy idea of God, and we don't have the confidence that we're going to be victorious, what kind of a Christian are we going to be? But the Bible says, thanks be unto God, which always gives us the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? If you're a child of God, you're a child of the King, you can't help but be a winner. If you will let God have his way in your life, you're going to succeed at doing his will. You can't help but do that because of who he is. It has nothing to do with who you are. Because of who he is. Now, if we understand who God is, that ought to give us such a confidence about the life that he's called us to live, about the purpose that he has squirreled away in us, the potential that he has stored within our soul. It ought to give us such a confidence that nothing that the devil throws at us can get us down, because we know what that fella's end is. We know what God's going to deal with old Scratchfoot, right? Lucifer's going to get his one day. And so we know that he's a thief come to steal and kill and destroy, but he's no match for God. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. Amen? That sounded weak as water. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. Well, you're getting there, but you're not there yet. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. All right, now, I almost believe you. See, here's the thing. The devil's no match for the God we serve. And so he has been a counterfeit. He's been playing at and trying to be like God since the beginning. But he'll never make it. It's like the Noles and the Cowboys. They're not an even match there. All right? And so we can have the confidence that if God be for us, who can be against us? Right? Isn't that what the Bible says? And so with that kind of confident hope, with that assurance as an anchor for the soul, well, there's not anything that can stop us. And the sky isn't even the limit. Amen? Heaven's the limit. And so we can be everything that God has called us to be. We can accomplish exactly what God has called us to do. You reckon that David killed Goliath because David was just really something great with a slingshot? You think God had something to do with that? God. Every single person in Scripture, the Bible says these things were written for our admonition. God used those Old Testament people, frail and sinful and weak as they were, to be an example for us, to tell us that with His help, we can be what He's called us to be. And so, with that confidence as our anchor, we're trusting in He that's gone within the veil. You remember that when Jesus was crucified, something happened at the temple. Remember what that was? What was it? The veil was torn from top to bottom. Well, now that thing was thick and heavy, and it was too high for a man to reach, even if he could, if he had the strength to rip it from top to bottom. But God did that. And you know what he was signifying by that? He's given us access, right? There's not anything to hold us back. But now here's the thing. Jesus was crucified at that point. He didn't actually physically go into the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. But remember that temple was a figure of the true temple. And He has gone within the veil for us. He's gone into the very presence of the Father. And He's seated at the right hand of God, where He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Isn't that wonderful? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. The righteous. Boy, if you were going to get in trouble, if you were charged with a crime, you'd probably go out and hire the best attorney that you could afford to hire. If you had to mortgage your house to do it, you'd want to get the one that was going to be able to represent you well, right? Anybody want to go to jail? So look at who our lawyer is. Is Jesus. And He's got an in with the judge, doesn't He? the judge is His Father. And so, boy, we're in good shape here. We don't have to sweat or worry about this because we have an advocate with the Father. And that advocate is Jesus. He's the one who has gone into the true Holy of Holies in heaven. And because He's seated at the right hand of God, Hebrews 4:16, which you looked at a couple of weeks ago, tells us that we have boldness of access to God, don't we? That we can come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Remember that picture of little John under the president's desk in the Oval, completely comfortable. We're getting close to the end. Completely, Oh, I didn't hear it. What does that mean, that we're done? Okay, well, give me just a second then. Little John was comfortable in the presence of arguably the most powerful man in the world. Well, if any of us had gone to the Oval to meet President Kennedy, we probably would have been sweating, you know, nervous about, is my tie straight, you know, am I What am I going to say to the president? John didn't worry about that because that was his daddy. You know, we have no reason to fear when we come before Abba Father. Because even though he's the most powerful in the universe, he loves us. He loves us. Now we have every reason to live confident Christian lives. We have every reason because we have a high priest forever. Let's bow for prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of your word. And God, we pray that you would help us to take note of what we've considered today, and Lord, that it would inform the way that we live. Lord, that we wouldn't be slothful, but that we would be your followers. That we would yield ourselves to you to do what you will in our lives. God, we pray that you would be glorified by the choices that we make. Bless the service that follows, for we pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.